That's it. Okay. So, my subject today is the law of God through the covenants. But I want to briefly deal with questions, the biblical principles about questions, because this subject arose from a question that I was asked. Questions come to us on a daily basis. Every aspect of the human situation brings questions in our minds. It seems to be part of the human condition to ask questions, and it's one of the tools of the human mind so we can learn and understand better. They come in straightforward questions, yes and no, or complex and far-reaching and deep questions that require much study and time to sort out. Some questions are asked because the questionnaire is searching for answers. Other questions are asked with an agenda and not to learn. And we had an example of this at the day before Pentecost at our public Bible lecture, and quite often the politicians, this is very true of politicians, people asking questions with agendas. Sometimes it's easier to be on the asking side than on the answering questions, and it's useful to develop a dialogue conversation over time so the question is fully explored. When the answers come clear in a dialogue, both sides can either fully agree, partially agree, or agree to disagree. This is often the case with deep biblical questions. We need to leave each other space and time to dig into questions and to come to conclusions that we hold in the palm of our open palm of our hands, willing for God to bring to us a fuller understanding. Some questions may only be resolved at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Bible talks about questions. In 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." Notice that we are not to engage in questioning in an attitude that causes strife. We need to leave each other space and time to consider and pray about our questions. And in Titus 3 verse 9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Seems that strivings about the law have engendered questions for a long time. Let's not fall into that trap in our fellowship. And in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Rather focus on godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." This verse is very clear. You remember when Christ was 12 years old in Luke 2:46, says, "It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Let's follow Jesus' example, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, I have received correspondence with questions from a member on the subject of the role of the law in the new covenant. Specifically, which laws are still in effect for us as Christians? This is an important question. It's not frivolous, but one that causes concern and deserves to be addressed. However, we must all be on our guard that this conversation does not cause strife and divisions. The Bible tells us not to do that, so let's be prayerful and careful. It seems to me that there is some confusion in the question that was asked as to the role of the law before the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, and some in the Christian community believe that the law came in with Moses and went out with Christ's death. I will try to answer these questions. But firstly, we need to find out what is the law. What is the role of the law? Why is there a need for the law? And in Romans 7 verse 7 is the key verse. Romans 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law shows us what sin is. Note what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. Doesn't sound like he was doing away with the law. And in verse 10 says, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. That's because it showed Paul that he was a sinner. He was breaking the law. And we turn over to Galatians 3:19 now. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly true righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Jews believed that you could get eternal life through keeping the law. That's not correct. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law brings us to Christ because we need forgiveness of our sins from Christ. However, Galatians 5 verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. We are not to return to breaking the law, but to love one another and fulfil the law. So let's go back before the old covenant. Was the law in effect? The important principle to bear in mind about what I'm about to say is found in Romans 4 verse 15. Romans 4 verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for there is no law where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there is no law, there is no sin. That's quite clear. But you notice what Paul says in Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for unto the law, that's the giving of the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In other words, they sinned, but not in the same way as Adam had. So if there was no law before the old covenant, Adam could not have sinned, could he? There must be a law there for Adam to sin. That's what it says. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So, right. So let's go all the way back to Genesis 4, verse 7. And pick up the next instance. Genesis 4, verse 7. God is talking to Cain after he killed his brother. If you do well... He was talking to Cain after his sacrifice had been rejected. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So here was sin again. They must have known God's law for that to be a sin if he did the wrong thing. And if you go over to Jude 14, something else very interesting about the pre-Adamic world, actually. Jude 14. And now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed and in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So there again, these people were sinners. So they broke the law. So the law existed. This is confirmed in Genesis 6, verse 12. Genesis 6, verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So they were sinners. And in 2 Peter, go to the time of Abraham. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, their deeds against the law. And in Genesis 20, we have an interesting account of Abraham who went to Egypt. No, sorry, this wasn't Egypt. He went to a neighboring king. In chapter 20, and he went to a neighboring king and said, he said that Sarah, his wife, was his sister. Genesis 20, verse 2. And God came to Abimelech, who was the king, in a dream by night, and said to him, "Indeed you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come unto her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself, said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. So not only had Abraham lied, adultery was a sin at that point. Abraham broke the law as well, because he was human. And we turn to a well-known scripture. This was addressed to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Seems to be a whole system of laws and statutes and regulations. And why are they not enumerated here? Remember who wrote Genesis? Moses. Moses enumerated them in Exodus, so there was no need to enumerate them here. And in another example, in Genesis 39, concerning Joseph, Genesis 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in this house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Another example of where adultery was against the law, and the law, it existed. Now we move on to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was established at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel. And if you go to Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And this is the covenant that God offered to Israel, and Israel agreed. It was a deal between God and Israel. And then he gave the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and he goes on to give set up a whole system of tabernacles and priests. You remember that in the time of Job and Abraham, they all did their own sacrificing. But under the Old Covenant, the priest did the sacrificing in a particular place, in the tabernacle. So there was a change in administration. And if we go up to Deuteronomy 4, God had a reason for giving all his laws to them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 to 8. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Remember, they were just about to enter that land. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And in verse 39 and 40, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The promises were physical blessings, and the law was given for the benefit of the people. Not just that, if you notice in Jeremiah 31:32, there was a bit more to this covenant. Jeremiah 31:32. And according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. God became their husband. In Jeremiah 3, this is mentioned several times. Jeremiah 3 verse 14, this is the time when all the things had gone wrong. Jeremiah 3 verse 14, return, O black-siding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And in verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Isaiah 54 verse 5. So it was a very special relationship, a husband and wife relationship. Isaiah 54 verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. And in Ezekiel 16, I won't read Ezekiel 16, he recounts the story of their captivity in Israel, in Egypt, and their coming out of Egypt as him choosing a wife who was in a poor situation, and he dresses her up and everything, and after she dressed up, she all starts to go after other nations and commit spiritual adultery. So in Jeremiah 3 verse 8, when I saw that for all the causes for which you backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So he was married both to Israel and Judah. Isaiah 50 verse 1. Isaiah 50 verse 1. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgression transgressions your mother has been put away. So God divorced Israel, and they lived separately, technically. So if you turn to Romans 7, Romans 7 verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no more no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. But in fact, also, when Christ died on the cross, his marriage to Israel, physical Israel, ended. He was dead to physical Israel, and now we are to be married to Christ under the new covenant. You'll find that mentioned in Ephesians. No, it's there. Ephesians 5:23. I won't turn to Ephesians, you're familiar with the scripture where it talks about the parallel of the human marriage with the marriage to Christ and the church. And we all know about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is a new marriage of God to the church. Going back to the old covenant in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 to 15, God required more than just keeping the commandments. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12, for now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to walk in all his ways. So the commandments are the ways of God. That's what he's saying. And to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. For the Lord delights only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. And Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. In fact, Christ said exactly the same thing in John 14 verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's exactly what God says there. in Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Do you see a pattern of consistency here? Joshua 22 verse 5. Joshua 22 verse 5. But take careful heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, and to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, God's ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Again, this equates God's ways with God's commands and God's love, and our need to love God. Psalm 25 verse 10. Psalm 25 verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as he keep his covenant and his testimonies. And verse 4 and 5. Yea, though I... Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you will I wait all the day. The commandments are God's ways and his truth. We now turn to Solomon's prayer that he gave at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 verse 57. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments which he commanded our fathers. So it's fairly clear there. Now we turn to the New Covenant. In Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 verse 18 and 26. Hebrews 9 verse 18 to 26. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, but when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves, goats, and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then there likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. That's talking about Day of Atonement. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ's sacrifice established the new covenant. And in verse 15 to 17, chapter 9. For this reason, talking about Christ, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the old first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We have the promise of eternal life, in other words. In Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8. It says, Hebrews 8 verse 6, again talking about Christ, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. These are the promises of eternal life, because the old covenant, as I said, the first covenant, only promised blessings in this life, never promised eternal life. That's one of the differences between the two covenants. But there's another difference which I shall come to. 2 Peter 2 verse 3. No, 2 Peter 1 verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Becoming part of the divine nature. And if you go back to Jeremiah, chapter 31, it talks about the new covenant. The other thing that was different about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, said the Lord. But this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So the other difference was, the law was to be put in our hearts, not done away with, but put in our hearts. And this is confirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 to 13, where Paul, I believe it was Paul, proceeds to quote Jeremiah 31 that I've just quoted in the context of the new covenant. So he endorsed exactly what Jeremiah 31 said. So the law is not done away with in the new covenant. This is confirmed by Christ in Matthew 5. very familiar scripture, Matthew 5 verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not jot, one jot or tittle, those are small letters, symbols in the alphabet, will be by no means passed from the law till all is fulfilled. Or the Greek means filled to the full. And if you weren't quite sure what he meant, if you look over to verse 21 onwards, he starts, you have heard that is said of those of old, you shall not murder. That was in the old covenant. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with your brother without a cause. He's expanding the law. He goes on for the rest of the chapter 5, expanding various points of the law into the mind, consistent with Jeremiah 31. So it's all very consistent. John 14 verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Christ said. And in verse 21, John 14, this is, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That's what it said in Deuteronomy. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me and will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's Christ coming to live in us through the Holy Spirit. And Christ summarize the Ten Commandments in answer to a question. I think it was put by a lawyer. In Mark 12 verse 28. Then one of the scribes came and having heard him reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus said to him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So he split the Ten Commandments into love towards God and love towards the neighbor. And you will find subsequently that the apostles expanded on the second part. Turn now to Romans 13. Romans 13 verse 8 to 10. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he then he goes to show which law he's talking about. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's quite clear what which law Paul is talking about. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 verses 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may well be with it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, your family are your come under the heading neighbors. And if you can't stand your family, God said, love your enemies. So here's a. This is expanding the law of loving your neighbour. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. If you really fulfill. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Sorry, 8 to 11, yeah, right. 9. If you love, show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So what law is he talking about? Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And verse 9 to 11. And he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And 1 John 1 verse 5. Yeah. 1 John 1 verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And verse 6 to 10. If we say that... No, I read that. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We do sin, we break the law. We break the law when we sin, but we can repent of our sins and be cleansed by God by the sacrifice of Christ. I think you will agree that God is consistent. The law has existed right from the beginning because it is God's way and the expression of his love in different circumstances. Now, I will give three examples where the application, the administration of the law has changed. The first one is the sacrifices. The Old Covenant had a temple, priests, and a system of sacrifices for different circumstances. We know that before this time, the sacrificial practices were quite different. We have examples of Noah and Abraham and Job offering sacrifices themselves. So the matter is addressed in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 22. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for what under it the law people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? You remember, Melchizedek was the priest that Abraham offered his tithes to, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. He says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. In other words, Moses, Christ couldn't have been a priest while he was on earth. And if it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is a priest under the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Again, he's making the point that the law does not give us salvation, which the Jews thought it did. And insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for that they which become priests without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn him, he will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Because he continues forever, has an unchanging priesthood. called Christ has become our high priest. Actually, it's mentioned in Hebrews 4:16, I think, as well. So Christ is the high priest. And chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Christ was offered as a sacrifice for sin once only. And it replaced all the animal sacrifices, as you'll see mentioned in Hebrews 10:11-14. I won't turn there, but go to Ephesians now. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So we are the temple now. And in Revelation 1:6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we are priests. But are there still sacrifices under the new covenant? The answer is yes. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are to be sacrifices. The next subject is circumcision. I checked up on circumcision as a medical procedure. I myself had it when I was 8 years old, and I can assure you it's really painful, because it was not done by a rabbi. But it says medical circumcision reduces urinary tract infections, and it is a line of defense against sexually transmitted diseases such as HIV. So God had physical reasons for doing this, but he also had a spiritual reason as well. In Genesis, it goes back before Moses, actually. This is something that predates the Old Covenant. And you'll find it in Genesis 17:9-13. God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between you, me and you, and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Now we know the issue came up when the Gentiles started to be converted, and it was a Jerusalem conference was convened in Acts 15 verses 5 to 21. I won't go through it, but if you read it carefully, the basis for Peter saying that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised was the example of God giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles when Peter went to Cornelius's house. They received the Holy Spirit before any talk of circumcision. So Peter took it from that God accepted the Gentiles without their being circumcised. Now if you read Acts 15 carefully, nowhere does it say that that the Jews should not physically circumcise their children. Nowhere. But what it does say is he talks about the Gentiles. And I'll just read them the bit. In verse 29 of Acts 15, this is the letter, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves away from these, you do well." Now, why would he mention those four things? The reason was that they lived in a society where a lot of the social life and a lot of the meals were taken in temples. And those very temples had fornication, priestesses who provided sexual favors. They had offerings to idols. So they were telling them really to keep away from the pagan temples and the pagan worship. Now at that time they probably didn't fully understand about circumcision, but a few more years, if you turn to Romans 2 verse 28, Paul had come to understanding about circumcision. He says, Romans 2 verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, he is one who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." We now understand it's circumcision from the heart. Circumcision of the heart. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, you'll see an interesting scripture. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. I missed that scripture. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." This is the spiritual understanding about circumcision. And I won't turn to it, but in Romans 4, Paul understood that Abraham was blessed before he was circumcised. And he makes that point quite clear in Romans 4 about Abraham had the faith of God before he was circumcised. So that was another example of God dealing with Abraham as he dealt with the Gentiles in Acts 10. So Paul understands that God was leading the way He was showing that physical circumstance was not necessary for religious reasons. It may be valuable for physical reasons. I mean, that's a matter to be discussed, but for religious reasons it's not necessary, not required. However, Paul did circumcise Timothy in one place to avoid criticism. So circumcision is not a sin. So, but we understand the spiritual aspects of it, that it is circumcision of the heart, cutting out the sin. The next subject is clean and unclean meats. Now, clean and unclean meats go all the way back to the flood. That's where they're first mentioned. Genesis 7 verse 2. They don't start with the Old Covenant. They start before the Old Covenant. Genesis 7 verse 2. You shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female. Two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. There's a seven clean animals for every two, seven clean pairs of animals for every two unclean. And in verse in 8:20, after the flood, Noah gave a sacrifice. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So that's the first mention of clean and unclean meats. Now, the other place, we go straight to Acts 10. Some people use this as an argument for all right to eat food. Acts 10, Peter had a vision of all sorts of unclean food, and God telling him to eat it. And Peter said in verse 14, no, in God said in verse 13, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times. Now obviously Christ had said nothing to Peter during his 3.5 years about changing the rules on unclean, clean and unclean food. So Peter, in verse 17, didn't jump to the obvious conclusion at all. Now while Peter wondered with himself what this vision which he had seen meant, and then he gets a call of the people from Cornelius, so he... And you turn over to verse 24 for the answer. Sorry, verse 28, Acts 10. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So there's no grounds for changing this. And we go over to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy 4, where the matter is addressed again in a slightly different way. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now the only place we know where God has created foods to be eaten is Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, clean and unclean foods. And these demons were forbidding you to eat clean foods here. And then finally, there's a rather interesting scripture in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 2. Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So the uncleans are still around then. Right. Jim French talked about tithing last week, so I won't elaborate on that subject. But I do want to draw your attention to Paul's analogy when he was talking about supporting the ministry. It's found in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. As I say, he's talking about supporting the ministry. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it together, altogether for our sakes, no doubt? It is written that he who ploughs in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. So he's drawing out a principle that's given in the Old Testament about looking after your animals when they're ploughing for you, allowing them to eat, or when they're grinding corn usually, and they feed the animals. He's drawing out a spiritual principle. He says, does God care for the animals? Well, in that context, let me quote to you Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. How far does your love of your neighbor really extend? If you are to be concerned for your animals, it's a thought, isn't it? When you expand the concept of loving your neighbor, you can draw spiritual understanding from the Old Covenant, just as Christ did in Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you an example of from the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Which does not strictly apply to us, but it does apply in principle. I mean, we don't have cities of refuge anymore. We don't have power of the state to punish people, as they did in the Old Covenant. A lot of the Old Covenant was designed to deal with the nation, but there's a lot of principles you can learn, if I can find Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Oh, no. Eh? Yeah, it's not. Oh, sorry, verse 8, yeah. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone fall from it. Remember, their houses in the Old Testament had a flat roof, and quite often in the hot weather people used to go up there and sleep. So God said, you've got to put a balustrade, a fence round the roof to stop people falling off. Well, I think in Ontario you're required, if you build a deck, to have a fence round it. That's my understanding, and that is showing love to your neighbour. And also you have to make sure your house is safe, not a step that leans or anything like that. That is showing love to your neighbour. So the principle applies. It applies because God's law is a reflection of his love and concern for everyone. That's why God's law is there all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's consistent right through the Bible from cover to cover, and just as God's love is expanded under the new covenant in Matthew 5, God's law is not done away with, it's expanded spiritually. Brethren, are we known individually and as a group for doing the right, but above all for loving one another and caring for other people? Are God's law and God's love shining out through our lives, our words, and our whole being?